This morning I'm taking my text as one of the resurrection texts because of the special Sunday, and you'll find it in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is a great chapter by the Apostle that we are familiar with. It is a chapter that is usually read at a funeral service, which to me, I always feel it's a great pity that it is limited to that time because of the great and the wonderful truths that are there. I try sometimes to include it at other times as well. But here is drawing a distinction. There had been some in Corinth that were showing unbelief. And what he's saying is this: what kind of Christianity is yours? Is it one that has a lively hope in it? Or is it one that is a miserable kind of Christianity? That's really what he has in mind here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. For a little while this morning, I'd like to stay on those thoughts. Now today is the morning of the resurrection, and this is why we worship on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, rather than the Sabbath of the Jew. On the Saturday, we take the Sabbath with all the dignity of the Jewish Sabbath, we have that. Yet at the same time, we have the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And so for us, there's that little transfer, which is a very wonderful one, that this is our day. Why is it our day? Because it is his day. It is the day of the resurrection. And so the first day of every week, we start the knowledge that we believe in a risen Christ. And we honour this day. It is our Sabbath. It is our Lord's Day. It is our special day. It gives full meaning to the incarnation when Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant. It vindicates the crucifixion. And the resurrection brings it all then to a final climax. Let me read you one of the hymns that we sing. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives all glorious in the sky. He lives exalted there on high. He lives to bless me with his love. And still he pleads for me above. He lives to raise me from the grave and me eternally to save. And that's the kind of thoughts expressed in different ways, in lovely words that we have going throughout the world today of the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we have one special Sunday where we particularly recognise this. We are aware of it and preach it many times. And we preach across in the context of this, but we have today to remember as a very special time. But I'm going to start with a word of doubt. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. And that's in verse 19. And he's speaking to these people in the midst of this great chapter of the resurrection. Supposing that if in this life only. And he's putting it like this, that what he's really saying is, supposing that our faith in Christ is one that robs him of his deity. Where you might say, with many liberal theologians, you might say, we do not deny that he is a Son of God. But to say that he is the Son of God is something quite different. That he is very special. And amongst the sons of men, he achieved far more than all the rest of us. But nevertheless, he is a Son of God. And they rob him of his deity. And by doing that, before very long, they say, well, when you read the miracles, They don't stand up to man's rational thinking. And miracles have to be dispensed with. And then they begin to look at some of his promises regarding eternal life. And they say, well, it's a very lovely thought, but after all, he's got every right to say them, but on what authority? You can go on and see the implications of that simple little phrase. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we rob ourselves of the authority of Christ. He still has his authority. And as far as we are concerned, we rob ourselves. And we speak with an uncertain voice. And I think it's in this epistle here. And the apostle said, as if the trumpet should sound with an uncertain sound. And of all the musical instruments, well, I suppose there are many that can sound very badly if they're played badly. But you know, the sound of a trumpet a little bit off, I think, is particularly unpleasant. And if it should sound with an uncertain sound, you imagine a battle or an army going to battle, and you have a row of trumpeters, and they're all out of tune, and every one of them having his own idea of what should be played, and there is a confusion of sound, it is no inspiration for the men of war. But if there is a clear note, as if it was one mighty trumpet, then that inspires their hearts for whatever they have to do. But here is the apostle here saying, well, I notice that some of you in Corinth are striking an uncertain sound. You are saying, well, we are not all that sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't you realize what you're doing? You are really putting yourself in a position of hopelessness, and indeed you're putting the whole gospel in jeopardy. That is the problem that he really is dealing with. In a sense, it is a kind of a key verse in as far as the problem presented is there. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But let's look at that again in a moment. The triumph of the resurrection, risen from the dead, it demands our attention. It was a revolutionary thing. You think of the effect upon it amongst the men of Athens, who are men of learning, that once he began to speak of the resurrection, they in disgust and say, well, what are you talking about? And they began to turn away from him and say, well, we were willing to listen to you, but when you begin to speak like that, we can't have any possible conversation with a man who's raging about such ridiculous things. And yet it was the resurrection and the power of the resurrection that inspired these men to go on. Now let's look at these in verse 12 then, to come back to the theme. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead for us. We just finish. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do you then go on to say that it's not a possibility that there is a miracle for us as well? But, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then I tell you, the whole thing becomes pointless. Then is Christ not risen? This is his argument. If you're going to deny these things, then we come to this point that we say that Christ is not risen. Then all is vain. And in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Now why does he go to such extremities? They are saying there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Maybe we can preach the resurrection of Christ. It's rather good to say so. But to preach a resurrection of the dead. He said, now look, if you're going to say that, then I'm telling you, if there is no promise for us, there is no point in making a point of the resurrection of Christ. And it makes our preaching vain. It's a big statement. He is saying the preaching of the cross and all that we have been saying is vain. But he builds his argument carefully. He says in these verses 15 and onwards, The first thing it does, it says that we who have seen Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, will never forget it. Supposing now, this morning, that in his great mercy, that he might allow a great, great thing to happen, and that every one of us went home and said, this morning we saw the risen Christ. As they saw him then, before the ascension, if we could put ourselves before the ascension, we would never forget it. It would be something that would be forever in our minds. And we will be going about and saying, you know, that the Christ crucified that we preached, that he conquered death and that he is alive and that he is risen. And the book of Acts is full of that. They were absolutely convinced of this. They were men that were sure. But if you don't believe this in Corinth, then this is what you are virtually saying, that the disciples are liars. And that's a big statement. They were godly men. They were sincere men. They were inspired men. They were men that were persecuted for their belief, which seemed an useless thing if it was based upon a lie. It makes us into false witnesses. And that word is a very telling one. Can you imagine there are a number of things that are very ugly things? Amongst the very ugly things in life is a false witness. And supposing now that a lie was said about me here now, and a man came up and said to you all this lie, and then another man came up and he says, I confirm that lie. But they had both been paid by some organization to say this lie. It would create a great disturbance amongst the congregation. Some would say, I don't believe it because we know him. Others would say, well, where there's smoke, there must be some fire. And there would be a division amongst us. That's right, isn't it? There would be a division. Even though it was a false witness. A false witness has been able to do very, very powerful things. How powerful can they be? Speaking on a human term, they sent Christ to Calvary. Right, aren't I? False witnesses are able to do terrible things. That's why perjury is regarded as a dreadful thing in the courts of law. A false witness. Then he says in verse 16, if our witness is false, then the faith which we speak of is vain. Is absolutely useless. Our singing of hymns, our praying, our preaching, our living godly lives, our witnessing is of no avail. It is useless. And worse, we are still in our sins. We are unforgiven. We are still lost. The cross has no meaning because it is not vindicated or confirmed or endorsed by God, and we are still in the sorrow of mankind, and we still share those who sit in darkness and under the cloud of death. We are still amongst those people, and there is no difference in our situation to the man in the world. If we are supposing in our church, I was saying this morning, well, the resurrection is an idea. And many are saying that, remember. It is an idea, a God-given idea, that this man, a son of God, Christ, had. A glorious idea, an inspired idea even, and that he shared it with mankind, that there may be an everlasting life. Anybody could say that. Anybody in the world, anybody could have that idea and say, I think that there is something, there must be something, because we're rather special creatures, and we can't really imagine that we finish after this life, and we will speculate, but we are as baffled and will be as puzzled by any other unbeliever or pagan, whatever we may describe them. We are as baffled as any of them regarding our eternal destiny. And some will just settle down into a kind of a sad atheism, or a kind of a neutral agnosticism, or a kind of a dead Christianity, and if there is something, I'm going for it. Or just a general to despair, or get what you can out of this world. We've only got one life. Let's live, be merry, for tomorrow we die. All sorts of attitudes can spring forth from that. But the general one would be of a despair, and just putting up in a stoic kind of way, is there going to be a war? Oh, all right. Let's hope it won't be terrible. Will there be a war after that? All right. Let's hope it won't be terrible. Let's hope we'll survive. And just get every little ounce you can out of each day, because tomorrow we die. And that's all there would be. Nominal Christianity doesn't really offer any more than that. And then in verse 20 he said, but that is not my position, and it can never be my position. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let me read you now some of the verses in this chapter, beginning at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of time. He just gives a list of evidences that honorable men of integrity would stand and say, he is alive, we have seen him, and the resurrection is real. Now the implications of this then are tremendous. Let us look now at the opposite. The vast majority in the church of Corinth would believe that he was risen indeed and that he was alive. What does this mean to us? It confirms the gospel. We leave that for a moment. But what are its benefits for us? What do we think about it? It makes these things very, very real. Listen to what the apostle puts to us at the end of the chapter. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I don't want to read all the verses, I'll give you the picture briefly. There will be some who will have died before the second coming, and so they will have be disembodied spirits, if you like, their souls, with the Saviour, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And there will be some who are alive during the time of his second coming. So what happens to them? So when he comes, those who died before the second coming will have a new body. A body that will not have disease. A body that will not sin. A body that will not die. A healthy, clean, good body, like unto our Savior. And those who are alive on this earth will see the miserable shell that they have, and it may be at that particular time particularly miserable. They will see it being changed. And so it amounts to the same thing, that they will have a new body as well. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That we shall have our new bodies. How old shall we be? The right age. Sometimes you think, shall we be children or shall we be old people? Shall we be middle-aged? You take the example of our blessed Savior. How old is he, they said. And some said, I think he must be about 50. You couldn't tell. There was something that didn't belong to age. And yet he was a full-grown person. It'll be like that. The right age. And that's forever in a perfect body. That's the truth of the resurrection for us. And we believe it because he has pioneered the way. And he will not go alone. He is, one verse put it, the first fruits, meaning that a harvest follows. The triumph of the resurrection. It does something to the gospel. The truth of redemption. The great significance of the resurrection regarding the gospel is this. Listen to verse 3 with me. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now this is the gospel. Now why do I take notice of verse 3? Because he rose. That's why. If I looked at the cross and said, well, what do we learn about the cross? Well, there is a teaching about the cross. Was it confirmed by God? Was it vindicated? Yes. He raised him from the dead. Then it lifts that cross into a tremendous sphere of reality. That cross then not only is a place where the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that he paid the penalty for our sin, and not only did he suffer the terrible agonies of eternal damnation, all that was there, yes, but also we were able to say, we see beyond the cross, and we see the resurrection, and we know that this is the Son of God who died here. And even the centurion, in his groping blindness, was able partly to see it. Is not this the Son of God? And surely we should be able to say, this is the Son of God. But it is Calvary then that is lifted up as meaningful to us. Because we do not share the benefits of the resurrection unless we have been to Calvary. And we cannot understand the reality of Calvary unless we can see the wonder of the resurrection. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now then, is that your experience this morning? Have you come to him in your life? Have you come to him as a sinner? And there, deliberately and knowingly, you commit yourself and your sinfulness to him. You know that little hymn, just as I am, sinner, unclean, dirty, just as I am, without one plea, nothing to plead for me, nothing good, nothing nice, nothing lovely, even my good works are tarnished, just as I am, I come to thee. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, you're lost. You are, you know. You're lost. Member of the evangelical church, supporting good things, doesn't matter unless there has been that sacred moment that you say, I have come to him as a Son of God, and that is Calvary. Here are my sins, and I come to thee, my Lord. You repent, which means you turn away from your wicked ways. It's got to be that. There must be a turning away and a turning to God. And faith, which is a gift from God that clings to Christ, that will not let go and will never let go of you. That happens. Put that in the light of the resurrection. You can imagine how dynamic and how powerful that really is. How much did Paul feel about this? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. No, don't get confused with that. That wherever he went, he preached Christ and him crucified, but in the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection, so that he would preach with such authority and conviction, knowing that the Christ who died on Calvary conquered death as well as paid the penalty for my sin. That's the thrust of it. And so he preached Christ, knowing the resurrection, believing the resurrection, and it was meaningful. Is it to you and to me this morning? Listen to this beautiful hymn by one of, I think it's an Isaac Watts hymn, I'm not sure. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Saviour die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face. I like this hymn for that, you know. We are forgetting how to blush. Am I right? I am right. Everywhere we look, adverts, the covers of magazines, newspapers, anything we open, look at, we've got so used to the obscenities that we see that we are no longer shocked. We hear of things in the lives of men and women. We no longer are shocked. When we do things ourselves, perhaps we are not as ashamed as we ought to be. It is a brazen, it is a cheeky, bold age. And we need to be melted, don't we, to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my heart in tears. You've been there to a Calvary that God confirms, to a Savior that paid for our sin, that God raised from the dead, to a Savior who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rising and fall of nations, whatever they may be, he is sovereign, supreme, and active. And he is our Savior. And the truth of redemption is confirmed by the triumph of the resurrection. Then just a moment to close. The test of regeneration in us. Are we spiritually alive? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If we do not believe these things, and if they are not our experience, the only form of Christianity that we can possibly have is an empty one. And you know, sometimes you may wonder with me, why is it that empty forms of Christianity go on? And they do, don't they? They still have their synods and their meetings and their associations and their offices and their various names and titles for the hierarchical system of their particular churches. All this goes on and people still attend, and in your heart you wonder why this is, and you notice that men can be distracted. They will bring more things that make it pretty, that make it more attractive, that make it more acceptable to people, so that in a way it becomes a thing and an end in itself. And they have a hope in Christ. They have a sentimental idea of Christ, They think he's lovely, they think he's sweet, they think he's nice. They don't think to, oh, that's theology, they say. Let the theologian sort that out. And there is a kind of, a sentimental, bless me kind of feeling towards him. But no reality that he died for me. No reality that I repented for my sin. No reality that I'm a forgiven sinner. No reality that he rose from the dead. That is not there, and it must be there. It is an empty Christianity. Yet because the world has so little to offer, men will even cling to a shadow. That's the awful thing. And that is why you and I have such a responsibility. It isn't a shadow that we've got. We have a reality. A living Savior who goes with us as we preach the gospel. And he is alive. And the forgiveness of sins is real. And to come to Christ is the only way to God. I just quote a hymn to close. To him, I always notice every Sunday, this Sunday, and then I seem to forget it, and how it is, I don't know. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. Because he's alive, death doesn't appall me. Because he's alive, the grave cannot cover me. Jesus lives, henceforth is death but the gates of life immortal. What is death to us? Death is not a very pleasant thing at best, but nevertheless, for the Christian, if he can put his whole trust in the Lord, and I believe he can, be a very beautiful thing, that as we breathe out, we breathe in. As we expire, and as this little frame has done its little work and finished, then we enter into the embrace of life abundance. Jesus lives, henceforth is death, but the gates of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. The entry is gloomy, but we know that beyond is beautiful. Jesus lives, for us he died, then alone to Jesus living, pure in heart may we abide, glory to our Saviour giving. Jesus lives, our hearts know well, nor from us his love shall sever, life nor death nor powers of hell tear us from his keeping ever. Jesus lives, to him the throne over all the world is given, may we go where he is gone, rest and reign with him in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, in thy mercy we ask thee to make the reality of what we've been speaking of real to us. Transform us, O Lord, that we might not be conformed to the ways of the world, that we might be radiant examples of the children of God through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.